Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are to be able to call you Father and to be able to come into your presence, Lord, with thanksgiving in our hearts. Let us be constantly mindful of the sacrifice that you made in giving up your Son for all who will believe. Oh God, may we never take that for granted, and it's something that we can do easy by just ignoring it or treating it like it's just an everyday thing, and it's not, Lord. This is the plan of the ages. And you created us for yourself, Lord. And in order to bring us to yourself, you had to give up your Son. You had to sacrifice your Son. Which of us, Lord God, would sacrifice one of our own children for others, Lord? Probably not many, if any. And so, Father, even with that illustration, we cannot fully grasp the immensity of this subject, of how you gave up your Son because of your great love for us individually. I don't begin to understand that or fathom it, but thank you, Lord. Thank you for this one day in seven, this Sunday Sabbath, where we come together, Lord, to recognize the resurrection of your Son, and we live through him and are justified because of that resurrection, according to Romans 4:25. How we praise you, Lord Jesus, for defeating death, for defeating hell, for drawing us to yourself and making us able to come into the presence of the Father and have assurance of eternal life, O Lord. Thank you for these things, and thank you how you continue to teach us, Lord, week in and week out, through the pleasure of being able to open up your book and be able to mine the resources that are therein. How we look to the Holy Spirit right now to illuminate this book to us. We look for you to give us insights, Holy Spirit. We ask for you to take full control of myself and the brothers and sisters who are here, those who are listening, who will listen online. Father, we're just asking that your word would be life to each one of us, O Lord. And right now we just commit, Lord. We consciously commit ourselves to you, our bodies, spirits, and minds as living sacrifices. Let us be holy and acceptable unto you, O Lord. We ask for you to continue to open up the book of Micah to us. Continue to give us recall of the things that we have studied, O Lord. And we trust you for it, Lord. And thank you so much for these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, good morning. Peace to you. Oh, sure, thanks. Great. Hi, Hannah. All right, sixth chapter of Micah then, and hopefully you grabbed your outlines on the way in, and she's getting them. Yeah, she's on it. Your hands are full. Hey, sis. Morning. All right, Micah, the sixth chapter. Are God's providential actions among men righteous? Question in the title right there. You know, we just got through last week with God lining out just an amazing amount of providential actions that he says he's going to plan on taking to the northern and to the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. And actually, from chapter 5 and verse 10 to the end of the chapter, he's back to focusing on the northern kingdom. And he speaks about the fact in verse 10 of chapter 5, he's going to be cutting off horses, destroying chariots, cutting off cities, tearing down fortifications, cutting off sorceries. No more fortune tellers in the land, cutting off carved images and sacred pillars, the work of their hands, rooting out Asherim, destroying cities, and executing vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Well, that's every nation. Every nation is standing guilty in regards to that. And so it's almost like the natural man looks at this, reads this, hears something like that, and says, what? You know? Who does this guy writing here, his name is Micah, is that his name? Who does he think he is saying this stuff? Putting words in God's mouth as if God wants all this to happen to us. My God's a good God, and my God doesn't romp and tromp on people, and my God doesn't take vengeance. You know how people talk, and you know what all that kind of argument really is just a plea. It's a plea for, oh my gosh, I hope that isn't true. I hope that God isn't like that. As a matter of fact, I can't let him be like that because I can't live a life thinking that there is a God who requires righteousness and will bring a suitable vengeance for sin. I can't handle that. So God, my God's a good God. My God doesn't do that kind of stuff. Your God might, you know, that's not my God. People, that's how people are, right? Because it's scary. Every person alive, according to Romans, the first and second chapters, is conscious that God is there, is conscious that they owe a debt to him. They may not be able to put it in theological, biblical terms, but they know they're sinners. They know something's wrong. They know that they're missing some kind of contact with the divine, and that's where human religion develops and comes from, as we've pointed out before. Men make up gods in their own image, see? And that's exactly what the Tower of Babel was all about. Well, when you start introducing a premise or a thesis about God's providential actions among men, that he not only sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? But he also brings calamity. We already studied that in the book of Amos, didn't we? He says, I bring evil, I bring calamity, I, the Lord, do all these things. He talks about that in Isaiah and other places. And we kind of, you know, bristle a little bit about that. We like the idea of God's providence in his sovereign actions among men when they're what we consider good things. You know, when the harvest is great, when I just got a raise, when my cars are constantly running good, and oh gosh, I won the lottery, blah, blah, blah. We like it then. But really, you really know that you're really walking in the things of God if you begin to recognize the seriousness of men's sin and a nation's sin, and you begin to pray, God, have mercy on us, but because of your holiness, because this is your world and every creature in it belongs to you, and you get to call the shots, that because of your holiness, as you deem fit, bring wrath on this nation. Pour your justice out on us, but we ask for you to temper it with mercy. There just comes a time as you compare Scripture and God's workings amongst the nations and his demand for righteousness. You know, God put the law on men to exacerbate sin. That's the purpose of the law. And once that sin continues to be exacerbated and men do not turn, God is required, because of his holiness, to deal with it, to respond to it. He's not a fence sitter. He's not a fence sitter. Just because revenge, if you will, holy revenge and retribution doesn't come right away, men think that God's not really going to bring it. They think, well, he's more like us. See, Psalm 50 talks about that in some detail, that you must be just like us. You know, and God's saying, no, I'm long-suffering. I'm waiting for that repentance, Romans 2. I'm waiting for that to come, see, even though he's the one who sends it. And he's amplifying the fact while he's waiting of, look at my mercy. You know inside of you, even if you don't have the word, you know inside of you that there's a sin debt and something is deeply, deeply wrong. Well, here as we get into the sixth chapter, we ask this question about God's providential actions. And when I use the word providence, by the way, providence just means God's, you know, active working, sovereign working among men for good or evil, but always to bring about a goal, a plan. It's not willy-nilly. It's not here or there. There is a goal, even to the worst of providential circumstances. See, we could say a lot about World War II and Hitler and things like that, but that does come under the area of providence. A lot of those things come under the area of providence, as well as good things, you see. Let's read the sixth chapter, first five verses today. Micah says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. That's a good concluding portion right there. All these things, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. God is constantly in demonstration of himself. And whether man thinks that a certain happening, a providential act, is good or evil, it all comes under the righteous acts of the Lord, because God does nothing wrong. Everything he does is perfect, see? All of his plans are intact and perfect. We cannot even begin to come into the right understanding of how perfect all these things are. And so if you look at your outline, you'll see under this question of, are God's providential actions among men righteous? Are they the right things? Are they right to him? And if they are right to him, then they should be right to us. But do men consider it, especially men in their sin, especially in regards to the northern kingdom and their depth of sin, their black-heartedness in their sin? Will any of these providential actions prove to be righteous in their eyes? Well, no, they won't, historically speaking. And I've pointed you to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, to read about the coming of Shalmaneser in 722 BC, the Assyrian king, and he comes in with the Assyrian army, and it describes that overthrow. Not too much of it, but the bulk of the 17th chapter of 2 Kings is given over to an explanation, a series of explanations as to why this has happened. And the writer takes the position when men look and see this, and they say, why has God brought this upon the nation of Israel? Then he begins to list indictment after indictment after indictment after indictment. What kind of indictments would God list against the United States? When you read this material, you need to move it into the contemporality of our situation, because nothing has changed relative to God's righteousness and how he will respond to nations that are in sin, see? Even pre-law, pre-Mosaic law, God wiped out the Tower of Babel. God brought a little thing called the flood on the world. That was all pre-law. See, God's righteousness still stands. Just because there isn't a law to define sin doesn't mean people will not pay for their sin. And then, of course, pre-law, think about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. God takes steps. See, I point this out because there's thinking in the church that's rather, it's for about 100 years now in particular, since the advent of dispensationalism, there's thinking in the church that when you look at the Old Covenant or the Tanakh, you look at the Old Covenant Tanakh of God's dealings with men, and you say, well, that's what he did with Israel because they were in covenant with him, da da da. Well, then I say to you, what about the flood? And I say, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? And I say, what about Tyre? And what about Sidon? What about Babylon? I mean, he wipes out Babylon, he wipes out the Assyrians, etc., etc. They weren't in covenant with him. No, because Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure that you can look on sin. Psalm 5, verse 4, says, sin and evil will not dwell with you. Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Sin can't just go on. It won't. God won't tolerate it. And so, first thing out the gate, as we look at the first point on your outline under this question, the first thing that comes up to my mind is, ask a mountain man if they are righteous. In other words, are the providential acts of God, are they righteous? What do you mean a mountain man, you know? Ask a mountain man. Well, we'll talk about that. Secondly, we're going to ask God's people if God's providential actions are righteous in the second point, and then the third, ask your own history if they are righteous. And these kind of ideas pop up out of this text. So, are God's providential actions among men righteous? Let's ask a mountain man, verse 1 through 2. He says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Hear what the Lord is saying. Again, that command, listen carefully. Shema, listen, pay attention. It's an order. So let's do that right now. Let's obey the Lord and let's pay attention. Arise, he says, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. So is God telling the northern kingdom, I'm calling you forward. We're in a court of law now. There's indictments pending. So now what I want you to do is I want you to go find the nearest hunk of dirt and talk to it. Tell them what your indictments are. Tell them what your defenses, for these indictments. Is that what God is saying? Go actually talk to a... Is it? Is he saying go talk to a hill? Go talk to a giant, Shasta? Okay. Why am I pressing this? Because here's a great opportunity right now to also learn about how the Old Covenant speaks in these sort of metaphorical Hebraisms, these terms that are transferred right over into the New Testament and start coming out of the mouth of Jesus and the apostles. What's he talking about here? Arise, plead your case, he says to the northern kingdom, before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. If you make a note of Psalm 82, that will be very helpful right here when we talk about these mountains and the hills. The hills, that's a comparative. It points us back to mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. He's not saying cry out, you know, to you're in a valley of sin and cry out to the mountains or so. He's actually talking about the judges. He's talking about the judges that were in position in the northern kingdom. Judges. Now, why do I say that? Hold your spot right here and just take a quick look at Psalm 82, and you'll see how the writer of Psalm 82 likes to use the same sort of language when he describes judges. Watch this. In Psalm 82, it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the, and the Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim. It's the masculine plural form of Eloah, Eloah. And in some contexts, it's used to describe false gods. In other contexts, God uses the name for himself, like in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, bara, you know, the ha'eretz ha'shamayim, the heavens and the earth, right? He created the heavens. There's Elohim. You got to watch the context when it comes, you know, to this sort of a thing. But there are other places where it's referring to judges, and he's talking about the appointed judges in the land of Israel, maybe in the northern, maybe in the southern kingdom. And Jesus even brings this up in John chapter 10. But in any case, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the other judges, is the idea. Now, why do I say that? Keep reading. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So now he's indicting the judges. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless, which they weren't doing. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what a just judge is supposed to do, because an earthly judge is supposed to reflect the judgment of God. 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. And he's talking about the Elohim, the judges. They don't know. They don't understand. They all walk about in darkness. Now watch. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Foundations of the earth. You should mark that. Foundations of the earth are shaken. Who's he talking about in verse 5? Who's the they that do not know or understand? In the context here. Who's not doing what they're supposed to be doing? The judges. There you go. And yeah, they are sinners. So they, the judges, don't know. They don't understand. They, the judges, walk in darkness. Well, they're walking in the darkness, and now he uses a Hebraism that shows up other places to describe these judges walking in darkness, the foundation of the earth, foundations of the earth shaken. In other words, there's no stability in the foundation of these men. Foundations of the earth are shaken. And you can see the context is all talking about judges, earthly judges. God uses the term Elohim right here. Verse 6 is actually the one spot where over in John 10:34, Jesus uses this, and I'm not going to get into that right now. We're getting a little bit closer to John chapter 10, so a few more months and we'll be there and we'll take care of that then. But Jesus is pulling from Psalm 82 when he's talking to the Jewish leadership in John chapter 10. But let's leave that for another time. He says, you are gods, Elohim. He means judges. All of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. Don't think that you're so hot and lifted up that you're not going to die like anybody else. And fall like any one of the princes of the earth. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. So with that idea in mind, he just referred to them in verse 5 as the foundations of the earth, right? Now slip back to Micah 6, and you can let Psalm 82 go. When he says, arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice, verse 2, listen, you mountains, you judges, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Psalm 82 says that the judges are the foundations of the earth. Now, Micah picks up on the exact same language and calls the judges the foundations of the earth. They're supposed to be the pillars of this righteous society, which they, of course, are not, okay? Important to be able to grab this kind of stuff, because if you're just reading through this in your devotions, especially if you just woke up in the morning, you're kind of sleepy or something like that, and it's like you're just reading through things, yeah, mountains cry and all this kind of a thing. Well, it's not da-da-da-da-da-da. It's not talking about speaking to an inanimate object, you know? It's not... Inanimate objects in scriptures don't have capacity for understanding. There's no personhood there. There's no humanity relative to a rock or, you know, trees or something like that. And so this is part and parcel of the way the language works in regards to the method. So he says, "You enduring foundations of the earth, speaking to these judges, ask the judges, the mountain man, ask them if the providential acts of God are righteous. And what do they say?" Middle of 2, because the Lord has a case against his people. Who's his people? Even with Israel he will dispute. And as in keeping with the rest of Micah, he draws a sharp delineation, a distinction between the northern and the southern kingdoms and uses the terms appropriately. After the breakup of the kingdom under Solomon Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom, as it were, and this was of God, and the 10 went to the north, and the 2 stayed down to the south, and eventually Levi came back down from the north into the south because they wouldn't put up with the idolatry. The priests couldn't hang with that. Well, once that takes place, you know, then you got the northern kingdom is definitely the kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob. These are all the terms that you're probably used to by now, as we've gone through these minor prophets. The house of Isaac, Amos referred to the northern kingdom as. So these are important. In the southern kingdom, it's Judah. It's the kingdom of Judah. It's just Judah, or the southern kingdom, you know, depending upon what text you're looking at. And so we move from ask a mountain man if the righteous acts of God, providential acts of God, are in fact righteous, and he tells the people of Israel, plead your case, I've got these indictments to these judges. Go ahead. Are these supposed to be righteous acts? Are the answers these judges are giving, is it correct? Is it upright? Is it accurate? So he tells them, go to those people that have been set up to make judgments in these regards. Is God being righteous? Can we ask in the United States, how about in Omaha? Can we go to our judges or the Capitol and the state representatives of the Supreme Court of Nebraska, and we ask them to please comment on this? They're supposed to comment on this. They're supposed to have a biblical brain about this whole thing. That's what both the Old and the New Testament speak about. In Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, as you know, God says when you set a king over you, he's supposed to have his own copy of the Scriptures. He's supposed to write it himself in the presence of the Levitical priest so they keep him straight. He's to read in it every day so that his judgments are righteous judgments. See? Now, I'm not saying that every appointed or elected official in the land has got to be a regenerate Christian. They don't have to be that. That's not a requirement. Scripture doesn't speak to that. But it is the Lord's earth. It is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all the people therein. And he gets to call the shots. And he says, here, all nations are supposed to walk after this. It won't save them, but it's his righteous requirements because the Lord's eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, are too pure to look on evil. Psalm 5:4, the Lord does not dwell with evil. And so a nation, in order to avoid the remonstrance of God's holy righteous vindication, must walk in a certain way. Does that not have anything to do when you got your vote thing, you're in your booth and everything, and you start looking down at our judges and you get an opportunity to, you know, do the term thing and anything that has to do with it? Do we not have a responsibility? Do you understand? I'm not asking you, Mr. Judge, if you're a regenerate believer. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I'm really not so much. I just want to know, do you follow the dictations of God's word as to what is righteous and what your responsibilities are to maintain righteousness within our community? Do you? Now, you know, they want to get in, so they might lie to you. But you know what I'm saying. hold their feet to the fire. So we've moved from these judges should know, these mountain men, they should know if God's providential acts for good or evil, depending upon a man's perspective, I suppose, are all of them righteous or not. They need to be able to speak to that. They need to be held accountable to that. Second point, look at your outline. Next, for verses 3 and 4, ask God's people if his providential actions are in fact righteous. And he says in verse 3, God directs now his comments to his people Israel, which is already established at the bottom of verse 2. Now 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. The prophet talks about, oh gosh, God sacrifices. You know, when will the Sabbath be over so we can make the shekel larger, you know, and when can we get back to selling? And you get into the 12th and 13th chapter of Nehemiah after the people came back out of, in this case it was Persia that was ruling at that point, but they came out of Babylonian bondage. And man, there were all kinds of traders and merchants camping outside the walls of Jerusalem. Because they're there so they can start doing business. Because now Jerusalem is open for business. People are here. But the walls are up and the gates are up at this point. And Nehemiah is like leaning over the wall, telling them if he didn't get out of here, get those people out of there, because they're like they're on the Sabbath and they want in. He says, you get gone or I'm going to lay my hands on you. Doesn't exactly say what he would do, but the impact was clear enough, you see, because men don't want to do that. And so God says to him, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? You know, the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. And yet, this is the attitude, and that's exactly what the attitude is supposed to bring about. You realize that, right? Because, you know, Romans 5:13, the law was given to increase sin. So it would come out in all of its glorious, black, filthy manifestations. So it would be in front of you, and you would know there's an issue here. I stink with sin. But that's what the law brings out of you. So this is part of God's plan. But the people now turn on God. It's like, oh my God, I've got to go through this again. I mean, can you imagine being an Israelite in Israel, even when Israel was walking right? And I mean, there was a sacrifice for everything. I mean, there was thank offerings, and that's great. But I mean, for every sin that the law defines as sin, and you know people were like busting it constantly, and thank goodness for Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement where Israel was covered for the year, but that just means that God's wrath didn't come down on the nation during that time as long as they were walking right with him. But each individual, when they would sin, you know, and over 600 laws, baby, and you got to do it all perfect or you're under the curse, Galatians 3:10 says. And I mean, you just got through making one sacrifice, you know, and you step outside and you blow it again. And now, what? And these are expensive. You know, buying animals, not cheap. I mean, frustrating, you know. It's like, can I just stop for a little while? Just need to sit down and just, let me, okay, yeah, I know that's kind of like an open sin between me and God. I do have to get that, but I'm so tired, you know, can I go home? Can I sit down for a little? I haven't seen my kids, you know. God says, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? I mean, you have this relationship with the Creator. All the other nations, they don't have this. They don't have this. I only chose you out of all the nations to express myself to and through to the nations. Israel was, to their way of thinking as they began to backslide, was trapped. They were trapped in this relationship. He says, how have I wearied you? Answer me! He's not going to accept their silence. Answer me! You know, we've all had our parents say that to us, you know. At one time or the other, when we're in trouble, we've done something we shouldn't have done, and we got the lecture then, and they're standing hovering over us, and it's, answer me, right? Right? And that was my line. Because I knew anything I said wasn't going to fly, you know, and it's like, answer me. This is what God's getting from them. They know they're guilty. What are they going to say? And that's why God's not an ogre looming over them, you know, like He's trying to get a result here. He wants them to confess, to enunciate their sin and ask for forgiveness. And so God moves forward in verse 4. He says, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery." Now, please notice the Hebraic parallelism there. Ransom points back to what phrase? There you go. So put your pencil right to ransom and an arrow straight up to brought you up at the top of verse 4. Everybody see that? So ransoming means to bring you up. See, once again, I point out to you, you know, even if you can't read Hebrew or Greek, there's a lot of places in Scripture, and we've been seeing it, of course, in the prophets, where God's word is self-interpreting. You know, what does he mean by ransomed here? You know, it's like, well, I can't read Hebrew. But if you just understand that God is commenting upon his first statement by this second statement and defining it for us. So you can get a lot out of the word. If you're just limited to an English Bible, you can still get a lot out. You know, don't be discouraged about that. So I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I ransomed you from the house of slavery. Now, of course, he's talking to these people, and this generation that he's talking to right here, this is hundreds and hundreds of years away from the original Exodus. You know, and they've heard the stories, they've read, you know, the reports, you know, they got the Pentateuch, they've read Exodus, you know, and they've heard it in their ears and all that kind of thing. They never really experienced it, you know. But he's saying to them, I brought you. But did he actually bring that group of people that he's talking to? Right? No, it was their forefathers, right? But isn't it interesting how he speaks, how he claims in his speech here that it was them. It was them, because they're part of the line. They're within that covenant. They're within that Mosaic covenant. And so he says, it's just as if it was you. And it, in fact, it was you, because you were in the loins of your parents, your forefathers, so to speak. So you're a part of this. And that's important to remember, keep in our minds, that even though he says, I ransomed you, it wasn't them in particular, but because they are, in this case, they are of Israel, the progeny, that it is just as much them, see? And he's asking them, reach back in your thinking. Remember who I am to all of you. At all times, it's just as if I did it to you, you personally, you Israelites in the Northern Kingdom, and as a matter of fact, I did. I ransomed you from the house of slavery. You remember how you cried out to me? Crying out to me, God, do something about this. Man, we came down here, Jacob, you know, and brought his household down. We came down here and found out Joseph was still alive, and he was like second in power in the kingdom of Egypt. He might as well be the main guy, you know. And he's ruling over the whole thing. And man, he saved our lives, and you know, it's all this kind of. But now, 400 years later, after that event, the government turned on us. We were all living down there, multiplying in the land, and they needed a scapegoat. We don't need to go into the details too much right now, but they needed a scapegoat, and here we go. And it was during that, you know, Paul says in Galatians it was 430 years later, and then the law was given after the Abrahamic covenant to the giving of the law on Sinai. It was 430 years. Exodus says it was 400 years, but that's not including the 30 years that was an in-between time from the time that Jacob made it down with his family into Egypt. There was a 30-year build-up period, and then 400 years from that point. So both Exodus and Paul are correct in regards to what Paul says in Galatians, 430 years from that time. And so the people begin to cry out to God, and so God sends deliverance. You know, they're just as short-sighted as we are in the United States, especially relative to our government. We're so short-sighted. You know, let me just say this. Bill Clinton's getting a lot of press right now. You're seeing him a lot, aren't you? Does nobody remember? Does nobody remember anything? The man was being impeached. Hello? And he was. And it should have followed through, and he should have been gone. The man was having sex, adulterous sex, in the closet, the coat closet, of the Oval Office. Hello? I mean, what?
He said, I did not know sex.
Yeah, right.
Fine,
well, sure, gotcha. And you're giving us the outrage. You're giving us the outrage. But it's like all of a sudden, nobody remembers that anymore. That's where so short-term memory here in the United States in regards to politics, things that have been done to us, you know, we just let it go. We need to keep remembering the whole 9/11 thing. Whatever your position is on that is not really germane at the moment. We just need to remember that stuff. You know, I'm for that. Heck yes. Here, he says to them, don't you remember what I did for you? Look, it could have been, instead of the Twin Towers, ladies and gentlemen, it could have been the Twin Towers in New York. It could have been Minneapolis, St. Paul. It could have been Los Angeles, Las Vegas. It could have been up in Oregon. It could have been across Denver. It could have been across disaster, across, but it was just the Twin Towers. Now, I don't say that disparagingly. You know that. Just the Twin Towers. But could God have providentially one right up? Sure. But look at the mercy. Yeah, but 2,000 people died. I said, look at the mercy. 2,000 or 2 million? He says, don't you remember? Think back. I brought you out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. God is constantly reminding us through providential actions of historical remembrance. Remember, I brought you from England. I brought you Calvinists over here from England on the Mayflower. You landed. You made a covenant with me on the ship and on the land that this would be a nation for Christ. That covenant still stands. Well, I wasn't there with it. You were in the loins of your parents. You're an American. The covenant still stands. But people forget. But God doesn't forget. He said, bottom of verse 4, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Am I really wearying you? I sent, by the way, you know, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they're all from the tribe of Levi. You understand that, right? Miriam was a prophetess. That's Moses and Aaron's sister. She was a prophetess. You can even make a note, if you want, by her name right there. Exodus 15:20 talks about that. When they came through the passing through the Red Sea, she took instruments of percussion, amen, took instruments of percussion and began to lead the other gals and lead the rest of the people of Israel in song and the song of Moses, we call it, unto the Lord, the horse and rider he's cast into the sea, you remember all of that, and exalting him, see? Later on, she's going to blow it with Aaron because Moses' wife is going to die and he's going to marry this Ethiopian and God was way fine with it. But Aaron and Miriam had a little bit of an issue with that. And of course, that walked right into the holiness of God, and God struck Miriam with leprosy. Got his point across, I'd say, rather quickly. Not all leaders are perfect, but God provides leaders and people to lead us into worship. Moses, Aaron, leaders of the word and worship, and then Miriam, a prophetess in word and worship, as we see in Exodus the 15th chapter, I provide these people for you. He's saying, should I have not have done that? Was that a wrong move, tongue in cheek? Was that a wrong move on my part? Are the providential actions among men righteous? Are the providential actions among the United States righteous? What about the providential actions in the Messiah Church? Let's finish up this question with this last point. Ask your own history if the providential actions of God among men are in fact righteous. Verse 5, he says, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Now, he's saying, look back at your own history. This is during the time when, you know, the people of Israel, who actually came out of Egypt, physically were the ones that came out of Egypt, and they're heading to the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham. Excuse me. And Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, had heard about how that they're just taking on these other nations, you know, and kind of wiping them out, and God is with them. And so he gets this idea in his head that what he needs to do is he needs to find a prophet of the Lord, and then he finds Balaam, the son of Beor, and all this is in Numbers chapter 22 through, well, the beginning of 25, but it's mainly 22 through 24 of Numbers. And you can read about this whole thing. And Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, but he was a prophet of the Baal gods too. He was a prophet for hire. Had a shingle out in front of his tent. Balaam, prophet for hire. You need it. I'll speak it. Whatever. And the Balak sends some representatives, and they hire the guy. And the first thing out of his mouth is, I don't think I can go. And God tells him, y'all better not go. Don't start speaking a word against my people. Well, see, Balaam, all he sees is dollar signs. And so he stretches it out and stretches it out. He comes back, tells the representatives, God says, I can't go. You know, I can't. And so the representatives talk to him a little bit more. So he says, well, you know, they grease the wheel a little bit financially. And he says, well, let me go back and talk to God a little bit more. Back he goes. And God says, yeah, go ahead, go. You know, it's really sarcastic, right? And it's like, God says I can go, you know. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Prophet for hire. Balak gets out in front of Balaam right there. Happens in three different places. And Balaam starts to do his trance thing. And I'm skipping the whole talking donkey scenario just to get through this. But in any case, that was a rebuke right there. But in any case, he goes through the whole scenario and begins to speak blessing upon Israel. And Balak's like, what? Stop! What are you doing? That's not what I'm paying you for. You know, and he says, I told you, I can only say what God tells me to say. Well, God is providentially working there with all of that. Whereas, in other words, God is saying to them, I stopped cursing from coming upon you. Instead, I turned the curse around and I sent blessing. And I think in our lives that I'll bet you we don't know the half, if even the three quarters, of the amount of times that God has turned cursing in our lives into blessing. I really don't think we're aware. I know I'm not. I know some things, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, how much do I not know that you have done on my behalf, Father? Are you guys cold? I am freezing. I'm going to go back there. As soon as we're done, I'm going to crank that thing up to explode. Maybe 2 blips, Frank. 2 degrees. Because otherwise it gets like too hot. And then I got a sleeping congregation. And then I have to go, hey! And so 3 times, he takes him to 3 different spots, you know, from Shittim to Gilgal, it says, takes him to 3 different places and speaks blessing upon them. And of course, one of these is a prophecy in the 24th chapter of Numbers, is a prophecy about the morning star, the star that will come. And it's very messianic, very prophetic, it's wonderful. A piece of prophecy right there. And he says, my people, don't you remember when I turned cursing into blessing, is what he means right here. Are you still wearied of me? Do you still think that my providential actions, you know, are without purpose? Should not your judges, your Elohim, your foundations of the earth, the mountains, the judges, should they not know these things? Should they not have been speaking these things to you? See? That from Shittim to Gilgal, I did all of this, bottom of verse 5 now, so that, conclusion, right? So that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. That does so much. When a people, even if they're unregenerate, see the actions of God in their nation, in their lives, it has an impact. Now, they're in rebellion, they're enemies of God, they're God-haters, according to Romans 5, 10 through 12, they're enemies. But they know that they're responsible, they won't admit to it, but they know that they're responsible to Him, see. And that impacts, it never goes away. You know, that's part of God's saving purpose for some people, is to put that in front of them like that. And call them to responsibility. And if they're elect, He will draw them to His Son. But what about the rest of the nation? You know, we live in a nation where it's like, man, there's just so much sinful darkness all around us. And you kind of get discouraged, you know. Don't. Understand that it's not your job to save anybody. You can't do it anyway, you know. Carrie tells me about the times in her past where when she was Arminian, before she was Calvinist, she thought, I got to get out there and I got to save people, you know. I got to get out there and get it happening here because people are going to hell. And I got to reach down there and you know, and a 100 years of Baptist teaching is flowing through her head, you know, kind of a thing. And what a relief it was for her to know that God does it. God does it. You know, and then she's reading Spurgeon. It's like, oh, the Word of God. It's like a caged lion. I just opened the cage. Oh, see? And really, that's how it has to be with you and me. Now, you know, don't get all dried up and sleepy time about this relative to, you know, there still should be that today is the day of salvation attitude. You know, now is the appointed time. It's still an emergency situation. The red ambulance light on top of your head should still be going, rawr, 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 for sure. Just understand that you can't make it happen. Okay? It's as the Lord opens doors up. So that you might know at the bottom of 5, the righteous acts of the Lord. So His righteous providential actions are teaching, even when He brings a September, you know, 11th scenario. That's God's righteous providential actions. That was a wake-up call, and there have been others since then. But notice, please, with me, that especially in the present administration, not only are these providential actions in the negative multiplying towards us, we're listening less. Less. 9/11, what was up with the churches the day after, the week after? Packed every day, right? See? But that's the natural man's response. The weakness that they recognize in themselves, the need. But see, then things got kind of okay again. And time to hit the golf course. Terry and I driving to church today. And on 680, and there's this huge, what is that, honey? That's like a sports fitness center or something like that. We're driving by, and I said, look at that. I thought I was looking at, you know, one of the mega church parking lots on a Sunday morning, just packed with cars. I said, look at that. It's just a place for you to swim and tennis and, you know, and go golf. And at 9 in the morning on a Sunday, well, they're in their church. Are God's providential acts among men righteous? Obviously so. So, Father, with these things in mind, we just ask that You would seal them inside of us. Let us be impacted by the things that we have heard today, Lord, from Your Word. And we just give You thanks. We pray for our nation. We seek You, Lord God, that You would, in fact, open the eyes of our president, that You would open the eyes of the Democratic leadership and the Republican leadership. Lord God, who cares which side of the aisle they're on, sinners or sinners? And so, Lord God, we just ask for Your mercies to continue on our nation. And, Lord, help us to be a part of that solution, to be aware, as we have heard the Word today, about Your actions nationally, that we will see those things and we will be like watchmen and watchwomen on the wall, and we see the enemy and the disaster coming that You providentially send, and we blow that trumpet, Lord. Help us to do that. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.